This is the word of the Lord found in Genesis chapter 3, the first five verses. Genesis 3, starting with verse 1 and ending with verse 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Do I believe that this is a historical event? Yes, assuredly, I do. I believe this is just as historical as Pickett's charge in the Civil War. I believe this is just as historical as Douglas MacArthur returning to the Philippines in World War II. I believe this is just as historical as our latest presidential election. These are events that truly happened. A talking snake? I surely believe it. Revelations helps us understand who this talking snake is. If I turn over to Revelation chapter 12, we read about war in heaven. And I do think these things are spiritual, but I do think they're historical as well. And we read about who this snake is, and it talks about Revelations chapter 12, starting with verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. I read all of that scripture primarily for verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out. It talks a lot about the dragon in Revelation. That old serpent, that links him with what we're reading in Genesis 3, called the devil, and that is that which is against God or not God, pretending to be God, and Satan, which is a word meaning adversary or enemy. So all four of those particular beings are the same. Those creatures, for God did create him, and created him good, and created him so that he was bright and beautiful and powerful, able to obey God or able to disobey God. And he disobeyed God, and he became what he is at this present time, an angry, frustrated, defeated, soon to be revealed as defeated, creature of great power and great destructive ability. And so here, being on earth, he took upon himself the form of a beast of the field and was subtle. That means not simple, not straightforward, not actually being what he seems. That is, it was a hypocritical, a misrepresentation of someone who was an advocate for woman and man, but was actually the accuser, the one who desired destruction for God's creatures in his image. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He was the smoothest. He was the most able to deceive, most able to put things in a way so that they were easy to hear. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, they could eat of every tree of the garden with the exception of one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do I believe that's literal? Yes. Do I believe it's spiritual? Yes. Had great spiritual significance. There, symbolically representing the desire of man to choose his own good and his own evil independent of God. You can find the same thing in modern culture. The website for the American Humanist Association has a logo in the upper left-hand corner of their homepage, Good Without God. You see, the same principle continues today. Brothers and sisters, apart from God, there is no good. There is no good. Apart from God, there is no real lasting love either. As a matter of fact, it's because of the nature of God and how He is that there is life, love, and goodness. His very character is the source of all of those things. But the serpent, who is the devil, who is the dragon, who is Satan, disputes that. And he desires to have humanity follow him so that he can be the prince of the world rather than man and woman have dominion over the earth. And he achieves that goal here. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. God provided amply for them, beautifully for them. And then she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. That's correct. Neither shall you touch it. That's a little different than what God commanded to Adam in chapter 2. So she may not, I'm not trying to advocate there's any sin in Eve here. There's not. She's innocent. She has no sin in her. But she's not God herself, and so here, apparently, she has stated the commandment somewhat different. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And that's correct, too. God did say that would be the result. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. So now, Satan is restating this commandment. And he's restating it, he's changing it in such a way that it's a direct contradiction of God's word, of his commandment. Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now his temptation is one that he still uses a lot today. And that is, God is holding out on you. God is giving you a lot of things that you think are good. But Eve, if you really want to live life, if you really want to be the kind of being of power and imagination, beauty and insight, you're not going to confine yourself to God's commandments. There have been people like that in history, some of them very influential and some of them very creative, that have taken the position that genius is not subject to morality. You know, if you're a genius enough, you're just kind of above good and evil. A lot of influential people have taken that position, and that's the position that the serpent is using here, is that really God's holding out on you. There's some things that you think are good that he's given you, but the really good stuff he's reserved for himself, and he's holding out on you. Satan still uses that today. You know, if you would really be satisfied with your love life, you're going to have to go outside biblical marriage, says Satan. If you would really advance in the world's possessions, you're going to have to go outside of the laws of property. If you would really advance in popularity and fame, you're going to have to step on some other people. You know, he's always trying to say that if you want the blessing that your heart craves, you're going to have to go around God's word somehow. Now, Psalm 84, there's a couple of verses there that I think are beautiful. It's where God states that Satan's wrong on this. He says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly." That is, God is going to give those that are committed to walking in his ways every good thing they ever need. It's coming. It's just a matter of you trusting in God and waiting on him in that regard. But the devil used this against Eve, and he still uses it with great effect today. And you, most of you, know the outcome of this piece of human history here, early human history, is that Eve does, at Satan's prompting, look at the fruit there on the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it's beautiful, it's pleasant to the eye. And she, by the way, why did God even make that thing? Why did he make the serpent? Why did he make the devil? I don't know other than this, it pleased him. It's not that he's trying to put anyone to torment or suffering, but it pleased him to make beings that could obey and could disobey, to make someone other than himself to be one with himself in obedience and in love as an expansion of the very God he is. He's three in one. The Son is other than the Father, but one with the Father. The Spirit is other than the Son and the Father, but one with the Son and the Father. It's in God's very nature himself that to have one God such that there is three persons in that one God, so that there's another person who is one with you, that's in the very nature of God. Before he ever created anything, that was the very nature of life itself. The source of life is three persons that are different from one another and yet one, so that there's one God, and that's the very definition of life, and what holds them together is love, and that's the very definition of love. And so God created other creatures that were other than himself that could, in love, be obedient to him and therefore be one with him. So it's a very expansion of who he is. It's in his very character. That's why life and love and goodness all proceed from God. If God were just one, not three in one, but one, I doubt if he ever would have created another creature. What desire would there be? What expansion of his character would there be? I don't know. I don't think we would even be here discussing it if God was just one God, one God. But because God is one God, three in one God, there's this life and love and goodness and creative purpose to make other creatures that can be one with him. And is this not what the Lord Jesus Christ prays before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17? Where he's praying for his people, those who believe and those who believe on the word of the disciples. He says in John 17, 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Can you see that prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ? That they may be one in us, even as you and I, Father, are one. Can you see the very nature of God in that? And so God made creatures that can obey and that can disobey. And why did he make all that stuff? I can't explain it entirely, except for it pleased him because he is who he is. And so he made that, and Eve saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes, to be desired. She took of it, and she did eat. Now that was sad, brothers and sisters. When she ate it, it was sad, but that didn't cause the human race to fall. It didn't. The human race was still unfallen at that point. This was Not good for her to do. There's a lot of sorrow in it. But then it tells us in chapter 3, verse 6, she ate of it and she gave to her husband with her. Little thing that's easy to slip by, Adam was there. Adam was apparently observing this whole conversation, this whole temptation. And so she gave the fruit to her husband with her, and he did eat, and their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. All right? Being naked apparently is not a bad thing. That's the way God made them. Being naked in disobedience to God is a shameful thing. And so here, that was the situation. And brothers and sisters, when Adam took of that fruit and ate, the human race fell at that point. How do we know that? Well, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear. For by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world and death by sin, for that all are sinful, are sinners. So by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. Death and sin entered into the world when Adam, you can't blame the fall of the human race on Eve. She was deceived. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He realized full well what he was doing. He had seen it. He made a conscious, deliberate, purposeful decision to disobey and rebel against God. And when he did, he died, Eve died, and all their descendants, which includes us, died. Next time you go to a funeral and you see the tears, next time you see somebody battling sickness and weakness, next time you see somebody do something mean, next time you read in the papers of the awful things human beings do to each other, it started there. It started there. And it can't be ended without human blood that's sinless being offered unto God in precisely the manner that would please God and declare His righteousness. So there is the... And you know, that's why I believe that only males are called to preach the gospel. Same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, neither to usurp authority over man, for Adam was first formed than Eve. And Adam, being first formed, was not deceived. Eve, being deceived, was in the transgression. But Adam was not deceived. What has that got to do with anything? Adam was formed first, and he heard the commandment not to eat of that fruit straight from God. And he was responsible for that. Eve was formed afterward, and she was deceived by the serpent. Adam, having received the commandment, the word, straight from God, was responsible, and he's the one that plunged the whole human race into darkness. The one that's responsible for the problem ought to be the one to declare the bad news and the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who triumphed over sin and death. I've given this illustration before, but I'll give it again. You got two little boys, and they're in the room, and they start roughhousing against your commandment, and they break your favorite vase, and you walk into the room. Do you want the one who actually broke it to say, I did it, Daddy, I'm sorry? Or do you want to walk into the room, and his brother points to him and says, he did it? You see, that's what males preaching the gospel is all about. It's saying, we did it. We did it. Who did God give the honor to be the first to find the empty tomb and see the risen Christ? It was women. Now, I am not a feminist. I'm not. I like equal pay, equal work, and all that. But I want you to realize there's a good reason, a Bible reason, for why males should preach the gospel. The ones that tell the good news should tell the bad news that makes the good news so good. And the ones that tell that bad news need to be the ones most closely responsible for the bad news. Does that make sense? So here Eve is deceived. Adam is deliberate. And we read this, and that's the result of this. And even here in the garden, God gives a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He first lays a curse upon the serpent. Cursed art thou above all the beasts of the field. On thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Somebody may say, wait a minute, snakes don't eat dirt. They eat rats, and they eat birds, and they eat things like that. What's that? Look, we're looking at something that actually happened, but it's spiritual. When you and I get in the flesh, when we who are made out of dust start acting according to the flesh rather than following the Spirit of God, you give the devil his favorite meal. He eats dust, all right. He delights to see people acting in the flesh. On his belly he shall go. Dust shall he eat all the days of his life. I will place enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman? What woman has a seed? Seed's the part the male contributes to the human race multiplying. Why are we talking about the seed of a woman? Oh, there's coming a woman who will bear a son even as a virgin, having not known man. There is going to be a seed of woman coming up, and it will be Mary who bears a son without the contribution of a fallen man. The Spirit of God in his creative power causes her to bring forth a man-child, Jesus of Nazareth, the seed of the woman. And God said, I'll put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman, and thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. You'll deal him a terrible, painful, awful blow, a grievous wound, but he's going to give you a mortal wound. May take you a while to die, you nasty snake. You'll be thrashing around. You'll be angry. You'll be trying to hurt everybody you can in your death throes. But the blow that the seed of the woman will give you will end your power. It'll end your being. And so the Lord does give that. That's the outcome. But I want to just briefly say the reason I read these is verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. This week, I got to thinking, what does Satan do with God's word? As far as we know, there was no written word at this time, no scripture, no stone tablets, but there was a revealed word of God, wasn't there? God said to Adam, of every tree which is in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was God's word. What does Satan do with God's word? And just let me mention a few that I thought of. He contradicts and changes God's word. That's what we see here. He changed, he added, he spoke God's commandment, ye shall surely die, but then he added a word, not. And that little change was a direct contradiction to what God said. God said, ye shall surely die. Satan said, ye shall not surely die. So one thing we see that Satan does with God's word is he contradicts and he changes it. Next thing I'd like you to see is in the book of Job, we see that Satan discounts or disparages God's word. Now you say, well, I don't know if there was any Bible in Job's day. I don't know either. It may be the oldest book in the Bible. And if it were not older than what Moses wrote, then Job has no direct reference to the books of the law of Moses. But Job has some wonderful prophecies of Jesus Christ coming. So it's remarkable what's in the book of Job. However, I will quote, or try to quote, one verse from the book of Job where Job says, I esteem, talking about God, I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary meat. So that means whether law was written or whether there was any written scripture at that time, there was still a word of God that was revealed to Job. And Job, having such an esteem, a regard, a respect for God's word, he said, Lord, your word is more important than my dinner. Now, that's saying something for some folks. Your word is more important than my breakfast and lunch. So he had a great respect for God's revealed word. And Job feared God and he hated evil. And he tried to do good for the poor and for the stranger and for the widow. And so he had this fear of God. And it says in the book of Job, chapter 1, now there came a time when the sons of God were gathered before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, where hast thou been? It's not that God didn't know, but I think he wanted all the sons of God to know where Satan had been. And Satan said, I've been up and down in the earth and to and fro in it. So at that time, he seemed to have a full travel. He goes up and down and to and fro. By the time we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes, for Satan is as a, your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion going to and fro seeking whom he may devour. It looks like his motion was constrained at that time, but he was still very dangerous. And so here we have him going up and down in the earth and to and fro in it. And the Lord said, hast thou considered my servant Job, one who feared God and escheweth evil, one who's upright? And Satan said, yea, doth Job fear God for naught? For thou hast set a hedge about him and all that he hath. But reach forth thine hand and touch what he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. You see, Satan was taking God's revealed word to Job, which Job had great respect for. And Satan was saying, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. You think Job really respects you, fears you, honors your word? Job just likes good stuff. And if you take away his good stuff, take away his sheep and his cattle and his, camels and his donkeys and his children and things like that, take away his income and his assets, see what he does then. Well, the Lord suffered Satan to do that. You say, how terrible he would suffer someone who loved him so much to go through such pain. Think of what he suffered his son, Jesus, to go through for his glory and his honor. Because God knows all the suffering of his dearest child, as severe as it might be, is just but for a short time. And I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so he suffers that to go. Job, showing what he feels about God, turmoil and pain in his heart, falls down and shaves himself, tears his clothes in grief, falls down on the ground and says, naked came I forth from my mother's womb, naked shall I return again thither. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Then Satan comes to God again. God said, hast thou considered my servant Job? He still has not cursed me, though thou movest me against him without a cause. And Satan said, yeah, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life. He said, yeah, Lord, but okay, he's broke, he's childless, but he's still healthy. And you take away that, and you'll hear some cursing. And so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And you think, well, that's just cosmetic. No, it was worse than that. Job's health was so changed that he couldn't sleep, and he was terrified by nightmares, and he was weary all day. His breath was strange to his wife. Internal things were going on. It says, by the force of his disease was his garment changed. It got really bad. He was so miserable, he sat down on an ash heap, took a piece of broken pottery to scrape his skin to try to get a little temporary relief. It was some kind of bad disease. His days were swifter than a weaver's shuttle, he said. And nobody would listen to him, not his servants, not his wife, not his friends. He was an object of ridicule, mockery in the community. And yet, Job held fast his integrity, and he did not curse God with his lips. All kind of things were going on in his heart and his mind. But he held fast that integrity. What was Satan's point, though? What does Satan try to do with the Word of God? Well, he tries to contradict and change it, but he also tries to discount it. That is, he tries to convince everybody, even God. I mean, if he's going to try to convince God, your Word in men's minds and hearts is no big deal. They just like good stuff. You give them good stuff, they behave you want the way you want. You give them bad stuff, they'll curse you. It's just a quid pro quo. Not much to it. Not much to your word. Take all this stuff away and give it a try. See, that's the message of the world today. And it's come straight from the prince of this world, is that the word of God really doesn't matter much. Are you going to shape your life on the basis of a myth, of a fable, of something that was compiled by people who are just trying to control women and put down the oppressed and take over Canaan? And are you going to shape your life by that? You see, he just puts it down is what he does. He tries to make it appear as no big deal. But it was a big deal. After Job's sheep were gone, his camels were gone, his donkeys were gone, his children was gone, his health was gone, his income was gone, his assets were gone, and Job is still holding fast his integrity. In his grief and in his pain, Satan shuts up. That's all Satan. Satan doesn't tempt Job anymore. He doesn't come and oppose God anymore. You find that Job resisted the devil and the devil fled from him as God promised. But I do want to point out the attempt, because the devil attempts to do this in the human race today. God's word is no big deal. No big deal. Either he'll add to it or change it, or he will directly contradict it, or he will discount and disparage it. Now let's look at some other things he does. The devil will quote scripture to misapply it himself. And an example of that you'll find over in Matthew chapter 4, and you'll also find this in two of the other Gospels. But in Matthew chapter 4, we read about the temptation of the Lord. And I'll read the first one and move on to the second one, but the second one is the one I'm after. Matthew 4, starting with verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, do you see what the devil did there? He quoted a scripture. If you want to know the scripture he quoted, go over to Psalm 91, and you will find that scripture in two verses. They're verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil quoted it in a little different, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. But he quoted that. That is, okay, I'm going to list some scripture here. I'm going to take it out of context, but I'm going to remind you of it. It says, God's going to give his angels charge over you so that you don't strike your foot against a rock. And so jump off the temple. And if you're the Son of God, let's see those angels catch you. Now, if you read the entire context of those verses in Psalm 91, you get a different picture. It's starting with verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Look at the promise. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Here's somebody who's dedicated to abiding in the Lord. This is somebody who is reverencing the Lord God and dwelling in him. Is somebody like that, for no good reason, going to jump off a high place just to test God's love? If you're really abiding in God, if you're comfortable in his presence, if you love him, you reverence him, are you going to tempt him by saying, you know, God, I don't know if you're there, and if you're there, I don't even know if you love me. I'm jumping off and seeing what happens. You see, when you take a scripture like that, you don't lift it out of context, state it, misapply it, and have it contradict the rest of the Bible. You just don't do that, but that's what Satan does. And he did that in an attempt to tempt the Son of Man unto disobedience. And Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, knew better. He knew the whole scripture. You know why? He's the author of it. And he said, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You see, it's a good thing for us to have read the whole scripture. We may not memorize it, but at least if we've had the whole thing, we get that feel of it. What is in reverence to God? What does it mean? Where do you lift scripture out all by itself? You know, if I lifted a scripture right out of the book of Job, chapter 2, I'll take something Job's wife said. Why, it says in the scripture, curse God and die. Now, what if I got up there and preached that as my text? Job chapter 2, verse whatever it is. Curse God and die. And there begin to advocate that. Without the surrounding context of what situation Job was in, and the devil was bringing upon him, and what his wife was suffering now, being childless and without means. You know, you put the whole picture together, it's a totally different thing. It's where she's overcome and Job's doing his best to hold his integrity. But if you just lift that out of the Bible and take it as a text, it means something totally different. And that's what the devil does. And that's what he was doing in this circumstance. Now, the devil also will get other people to misapply Scripture. And I'm not going to read it all to you. But if you'll read Matthew chapter 5, you'll find where the Lord says, in this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for until heaven and earth pass, there shall not one jot or tittle fall from the law till all be fulfilled. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he says, for I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you that till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. So the Lord right there said everything in the Old Testament is right and it's not going to be pass away until it's fulfilled, till it comes to what it was pointing to. And then he goes on and he begins to teach about, you know, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but that if a man strike you on your left cheek, you offer him his right also. And he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but I say unto thee, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is the Lord's throne, or the earth it's his footstool, or Jerusalem it's the city of the great king. But let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay, for what cometh more than these is of evil. If you'll read those instances, and there's about six of them in Matthew chapter 5, never did the Lord Jesus Christ say, it is written in the law and the prophets, but I tell you something else. Never. You go read that in Matthew 5. He never says, it is written in the Old Testament, but I'm changing that. Never says that. You always look there and he will say, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time. Ye have heard that it hath been said. It hath been said, but I say unto you, and he tells you different. What's my point here? In none of the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount did the Lord Jesus Christ contradict the Old Testament. He contradicted the rabbinical teachings that were popular in his day that men had misapplied the Old Testament. See, for instance, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Is that in the Old Testament? Yes, it's in there for civil law. It's in there. If somebody beats you up, knocks your tooth out, then his tooth is forfeit according to the government. And not that you should go around with a hammer waiting for your chance to get that tooth. But in the day of Christ, the rabbis and the religious groups there had begun teaching that it was your personal responsibility to take proportional vengeance. And the Lord said, no. No, trying to take vengeance, which belongs to God, is a misery that will cause your life to be a trap. You may never get a chance to knock that guy's tooth out with a hammer, and you shouldn't be looking for it. You let that thing go. But what about the Old Testament teaching, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? If the police catch this fella, knock his tooth out. You see, it's a different application than what was given in the Old Testament. And so, I'll just leave you with this. What does Satan desire to do with the Word of God? Contradict it change it, disparage and discount it, quote it out of context, and have others that serve him misapply it. That's what he does with God's word. What should we do with God's word, by the way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Wow, we ought to incorporate it into our innermost being. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word ought to be guiding us. It ought to be precious to us. There's many more things, but those two ought to suffice. We should be hiders and keepers and followers of God's word. What does God do with his word? Well, he gets all kinds of things done with his word. God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. For God, who caused light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. See, and not only is God's word so powerful, but think of the voice of God. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear not just the word of God, not that which the preacher says or the relative says. The hour is coming, and now is. This is going to happen in the future, but it's happening at the present when Jesus Christ speaks it. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And that's not speaking of the resurrection yet to come. That's speaking of regeneration, which is the first resurrection. But a few verses later, he says, marvel not, for the hour is coming. He doesn't say it now is. The hour is coming in which they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they shall arise, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. No place in that Scripture does he imply that by doing good you earn the resurrection of life. It's because no one would do good if they had not already been called by grace unto life in the Lord. You know why? Because there's none good but God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None is able to do that which is good and righteous unless they are already born of God. But if you want to know what God gets done with his word, mighty things, light and life and life everlasting in Christ Jesus. May God bless you.